You have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can take that and find your way to the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 6 through 21. Of Revelation chapter 22. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's inspired and holy word. Every word of it is true, and it is for our good. Let's receive it with faith and joy. This is the word of God. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Now, O God, as we consider this portion of your holy and unerring word, would you speak to us by your Spirit? Grant repentance, Lord, where that is needed. Correct us, rebuke us where our lives require that. Encourage and comfort us, Lord, with the blessed news that Jesus washes sinners clean. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. In the words of one commentator, Revelation, quote, "draws together all the hopes and aspirations of the people of God from the long history of his dealings with his people, and in doing so, all the hopes and aspirations of humanity itself. It is a fitting end to the canon of Scripture." And so, like the tracks of a central train hub or train station, all of the promises in Scripture, all of the substance of Christian hope converge into this book of Revelation. And this is especially true for the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, in which is depicted the final ingathering of God's beloved and redeemed people into the new creation. Now, here, at the very end of the book, notice what's absent in what we just read. There's nothing about the number 666. There's nothing about an end times evil rule, world dictator. There's nothing about specific nations. There's not a word about the United States here. Instead, what we are given are words of instruction, words of correction, words of reminding us of the truth. And they come at us in a sort of rapid-fire sequence. You know, these exhortations, warnings, promises, just right after another. It's a bit of an odd passage. In fact, it almost seems disjointed. But it's a repetition of themes that we've seen throughout this book. Themes that John will not allow us to depart from it without reminding us one more time. It's sort of like this, moms and dads. When your kids are finally old enough that you can leave them home while you go out of town for a few days, you know, when they're 4 or 5. And don't do that. But when they're old enough and you finally can leave them for a few days, what do you do the day before you leave? You go over the list, don't you? Make sure these things are done. Don't do these things. Here are the important phone numbers. Here's where we'll be. Here's our contact information, et cetera, et cetera. And then you get up the next morning to leave and you go over it again, don't you? Remember, do these things, don't do these things. And then you even write it down and leave it all on notes in various places. Here are the things to do. Don't do these things. Here's the phone numbers, everything you need to know. It's all there. And we do that for the things that they are especially susceptible to forgetting, right? Or maybe especially susceptible to intentionally neglecting. You never have to leave a note that says, remember, eat that chocolate ice cream that's in the freezer. You do need to leave a note, though, telling them to walk the dog and wash the dishes and clean the kitchen. The epilogue of Revelation functions a bit like that, I think. Remember that Revelation began as a circular letter to 7 different churches in the region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Churches that were each quite unique from the other. Churches that needed various degrees of instruction, encouragement, and rebuke. And we can see ourselves in those churches from chapters 2 and 3. Maybe you're an Ephesus Christian. You're doing a lot of things so well, and your doctrine is right on track. The problem is you're losing your love for Jesus, and you're losing your love for your neighbor. Or maybe you're a Smyrna Christian, and you need strength to face the persecution that you're enduring. Or maybe you're a Pergamum or a Thyatira Christian, and the danger for you is that you've already begun to tolerate sin. You've already begun to tolerate theological error. Or maybe your issue is you're like the Sardis church. They were whitewashed tombs. They were hypocrites who looked impressive on the outside, but on the inside they were full of dead men's bones. Or perhaps you're like the church at Philadelphia, struggling with lack and with poverty and with great needs and yet persevering faithfully. Or maybe you're the opposite of the Church of Philadelphia. Maybe you're a Laodicean Christian, filled with every single thing you need, but boastful and prideful, and like lukewarm water, you're of no use to God or to your neighbor. This book is written to all of those kinds of churches and all of those kinds of Christians, and every one of us fits in one way or another into one or several of those categories. Revelation encourages the overcomer, and it warns and rebukes the compromiser. And it does this by painting a picture of ultimate reality, past, present, and future. Remember, the word revelation, we take it from the Greek word apokalypsis, and that means to unveil, to draw back the curtain. And revelation is doing that. It's drawing back the curtain so that as we look at the surface level chaos and sins and calamities in the world, what we see underneath the surface is a spiritual battle. And what we see most supremely, though, is the thing we need to see every day, which is we need to see the Lamb. And we need to see Him once again in victory. And over and over and over again, John drives home this truth that underneath the surface, as we see the battle raging between God and Satan, between good and evil, what stands above it all every single moment is the Lamb in victory. The Lamb wins. And so we don't panic. We don't get tossed around by every wave of political wins and losses. Amen? And listen, I'm preaching to myself here. There are times when we need to get our heads out of the news to stop doom scrolling so that we can be reminded of what is ultimately real. So Todd, do you think we ought to be uninformed? No. In fact, no one who knows me, no one that I text with, would accuse me of spending too little time paying attention to what's going on in the world. But revelation helps to rescue us out of that pattern of panic and disgust and cynicism, because it reminds us that while some trust in politicians, we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. So we come to these verses, which, as I said before, seem a little disjointed at first until we realize that the book of Revelation is concluding with one final act of instructing us in the things that we are most likely to forget or to neglect. And so instead of trying to force it all into kind of two or three broad points, let's just take these various statements as they come to us. What's on the Lord's list of final reminders to us? First of all, it's that God's written word is trustworthy. God's word is trustworthy. Verse 6, these words are trustworthy and true. And we know that because it's the word of God. These are the words that God gives. Now, your doctrine of Scripture, your understanding of what the Bible is and whether or not it's trustworthy and to what degree it is trustworthy hinges entirely on what you believe about God. Is God trustworthy? Does God always tell the truth? Will God ever lead His people into error? Is God powerful enough not only to inspire writers to write down exactly what He would have written, but then to preserve that word for His people? Is God powerful enough to do that? But let's even add to that. Does God love you enough? So much so that He would not even spare His own Son, but He would give Him up to die for you. Would He then say, but what I don't want to do is preserve my word for them? You see how ridiculous that becomes once we begin thinking about the Word of God in light of who God is. God's Word is an extension of Himself. It is impossible that anything the Lord would say to us would err or be untrustworthy. And you know, we could spend lots of time going through all of the mountains of apologetic evidence that God has miraculously, extraordinarily preserved His word for us. It is like no other ancient document the world has ever known. The evidence is a mile high that we can place full confidence that what we have in our English translations of the Bible here is what God has given to us. There's all kinds of good historical evidence supporting that. But beyond that, again, there is the truth of what God is like Himself. If you don't believe that God is able and willing to preserve His word such that His people would not be led astray, then how can you believe that He would raise His Son from the dead? You want to trust in God's word? then look to the character and the nature of God Himself. Until Jesus comes back, we need to live in these pages. Now, we don't get to pat ourselves on the back just for having a high view of Scripture. You don't get to do that if you have a great doctrine of Scripture, but your copy of it collects dust all week. Or if we refuse its very clear commands. Man, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, but I'm going to break it a lot this week. Or if we constantly doubt its very clear promises. The trustworthiness of God's Word, the doctrine of the Scripture's inerrancy, is not just a point to argue. It is ground on which we stand. It is shelter when storm rises. It is correction when we sin. It is strength when our courage fails. And so because these words are trustworthy and true, then let's live in them. Let's live on them. Let's stand in them. This is the Word of God. Secondly, Jesus' return is imminent. Jesus' return is imminent. Verse 7, "And behold, I am coming soon," Jesus says here. And this same truth is repeated a number of times in this final section. We have it in verse 6, verse 7, verse 10, verse 12, and verse 20. The soon comingness of Jesus, the soon return of Jesus. Now, here's the question. What are we to make of those words about Jesus' soon return? What are we to make of those words since it's been some 2,000 years since he spoke them to John? I don't think 2,000 years fits anyone's definition of soon. When I was a kid, 15 minutes wasn't soon, right? So what exactly is Jesus promising in this passage with all of these words about the soonness of his return? And this is why we want to use the language of imminence. Okay, let's unpack that. So some scholars contend that this question about what does Jesus mean when he says, "I'm coming soon," 2,000 years ago, what does that mean? Some scholars contend that this is answered by the simple fact that time is relative. Turns out that Einstein was right. Time is relative. So, for example, in his second epistle, the Apostle Peter was addressing Christians who were saying this. They were saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue just as they did before." In other words, what Peter's audience was saying is, "Where is Jesus? We thought it would be any day. We thought it would be soon. Where is he? Because as we look around," they were saying, "everything just has remained the same. When is Jesus coming back and finally going to do something about these awful Romans?" And Peter's response was this: "Ah, the Lord's keeping his promise because he does not count slowness the way you count slowness." In other words, time to the Lord, to the eternal God Almighty, is not limited to our puny, pathetic little versions of time. He's not limited to time the way we are limited to time. And so what seems like an impossible delay to us is not at all that way to the Lord. So time is relative. The other way to understand this also is that this is the prophetic principle of imminence, meaning that throughout her years, the church lives in the final days. The final days when Jesus' return, as far as we know, really could happen at any moment. The Lord wants us to live that way. The Lord wants us to live in a sense of preparedness. Think about the number of parables Jesus told during his ministry about the necessity of watching and waiting. Waiting and watching. That there is something uniquely glorifying to God and salutary for our own spiritual growth about waiting and watching for the Lord. Because since his death and resurrection, we have been living in the age of the Lord's imminence, the Lord's nearness, as it were. Great New Testament scholar Greg Beale contends that these words here refer back to Daniel's prophecy of the so-called latter days that Daniel prophesied about. And those latter days were inaugurated when Christ came in his first advent. And they will be consummated when he returns again. Look again at verse 10 here. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" So John is told, don't seal up the words of this prophecy. Unleash them. Open them up. Don't seal these words up. This, however, is the opposite of what the angel told Daniel some 650 years or so before this. In Daniel chapter 12, after Daniel sees the vision of the end of the age, that at that point the angel told Daniel to seal up the words of that book. Close them up, seal them up. But here, John is told, now's the time. Open these words up. Don't seal these words up. Christ has come. He's accomplished atonement. He's risen from the dead. His kingdom has come and is being inaugurated day by day. What Daniel expected to occur in these distant latter days, the defeat of cosmic evil, the ushering in of the divine kingdom, what Daniel saw as happening in the latter days, John now sees as being imminent. In his own generation, it is inaugurated. The latter days prophesied by Daniel were inaugurated at Christ's first coming. They will be consummated at his second coming. We live in that time where we are watching and waiting. The Lord is imminent. Thirdly, the Lord blesses our obedience. The Lord blesses our obedience. Now, you know me. If you know anything about our church, we give a hearty, what's a good word? Hearty disapproval to anything that sniffs of the name it, claim it theology, right? Blab it, grab it, health, wealth, prosperity. If you just say these right words, or if you have enough faith, or if you give me enough money, God will make you rich, healthy, wise, and everything will be awesome with your life. That's abominable heresy. We reject it entirely. And yet also we understand that the Scripture does promise God's blessing upon His people. And even further, Scripture promises that He will bless those who faithfully walk with Him in obedience. Now, He will bless you, Christian, in ways that you will value if you really are walking with Him. He's not going to necessarily bless you in ways that the ungodly would value. But He most certainly will bless you in ways that the one who walks with Christ will value. Look again at verse 7. "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." This is the sixth of the seven benedictions in the book of Revelation. Specifically, the Lord promises to bless those who obey His word. And so, specifically, he says, the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, how do we keep prophecy? First of all, that word keep is synonymous with obey. How do we obey words of prophecy? Well, we need to understand how the Bible uses this language. In the Bible, the word prophecy typically refers to what we think of as preaching. By the time we get around to the late 19th, early 20th century, the word prophecy in English came to mean for Western Christians largely foretelling of events that had not happened yet. But that actually makes up a very small percentage of what the prophets actually said. If you'll go back and if you'll read the major prophets and the minor prophets, the vast majority of real estate given to their spoken words had to do with words that they were preaching to their own contemporaries. Words of rebuke and calls for them to repent, calls for them to walk faithfully with the Lord, warnings about what would happen if they did not walk faithfully with the Lord. And then among that, particularly with the prophet Isaiah, you had messianic prophecies that were to come. With Daniel, you had certain prophecies about the latter days. But for the most part, these men preached to their own contemporaries. And so the prophecy of this book in Revelation, there's plenty here in Revelation that is speaking directly to John's original readers in categories and language and concepts that were directly accessible to them. And the same way for us. We read the corrections and encouragements. We read the instructions and the rebukes that are in the book of Revelation. And it speaks directly to us. It's preaching to us. And so we keep that by obeying those things, believing those promises, walking faithfully in light of those warnings and exhortations. But we also know that in Revelation, there are these words about the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, the Lord's welcome of his people into the new creation, events that have not happened yet. Those words of prophecy as well. How do we keep words concerning events that have not happened yet? I think we keep them in the same way you would keep anything that you treasure and love. You hold to it. You value it. You esteem it. You know, there are certain things that you keep in special places in your home that are particularly valuable and precious to you. And we keep the words concerning events that have not happened yet by holding them close to our heart, by being encouraged by them. When the Lord promises that he will return, we keep those words by treasuring those words, by determining to live in light of those words, so that we walk as people who really believe that Christ is coming. We walk as people who really believe that unless our neighbor repents, they're going to go to hell. And we let those words shape us and change us. That's how we keep these words. And for those who keep God's word, there is a blessedness to it that God himself will give to you. God loves the faithfulness of his people. It's a reflection of his own faithfulness to us. And he blesses that. Number four, keep your worship pure. Keep your worship pure. In verses 8 and 9, what are we looking at here? Once again, as we've seen before, John falls down before this angel in a posture of worship. And we can sympathize with John, given the extraordinary sights and sounds surrounding this messenger from God. But what he is doing is absolutely forbidden. He's worshiping someone other than God Almighty. And so what does the angel do? Once again, the angel rebukes him. Don't do that. We must never worship any created thing, including holy angels. Now, notice how the angel identifies himself as one who also must obey God's word. Do you see that? Look at the staggering statement in verse 9. Here's this great and glorious angel, and as John falls down before him in worship, he says, "Don't do that." What does he say? I'm a fellow servant with you, John, and with your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. This angel recognizes that he is on the same side as we are when it comes to the creator-creature distinction. He's a created being just like us. He's far closer to us in terms of his essence than he will ever be to God. He's a creature like us. And then he says this. He tells John that, John, I'm your fellow servant. Okay, John's an apostle. He's a big deal. And he says, I'm also a fellow servant with your brothers, the prophets, from the Old Testament. Well, the prophets, they're a big deal, so we get that. But then do you see that last clause? And with all those who keep the words of this book. Christian, in keeping the words of this book, as it were, in keeping your worship pure by only worshiping the Lord, you are acting as a fellow servant of the Lord with the prophets, the apostles, and even the angelic hosts of heaven. They're your brothers. When you worship the Lord, when you keep his word, you are counted as brethren among the holy angels. Isn't that extraordinary? you know, throughout Revelation, we are given glimpses of worship. In fact, before John rolls back the veil on any of the terrifying sights that we're going to see as we move into the middle portion of the book of Revelation, before he does any of that, before we see the dragon, before we see the beast that comes out of the sea, before we see the beast that arises from the lamb, before we see any of the warfare, before we see any of these ugly, detestable sights, what does John do? He, in chapter 4, he directs our gaze to the very throne room of heaven, doesn't he? Do you remember that? And what we see there in the unimaginably glorious throne of God, we see it surrounded by nearly indescribable created beings who do nothing day and night except shout back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And before the throne are 24 elders representing the Lord's people, and they cast their crowns down at the throne at the feet of Him who is to be worshipped alone. And only after we're given that glorious sight of the Lord's holiness and the angelic hosts worshiping Him, seeing that that is our destiny as well, only then are we given the challenging and terrifying sights that will be associated with the Lord's people in this lifetime. And what we see, I think, among other things, is that worship is warfare. Worship is warfare. Worship is a battleground, Christian. When we worship, we are saying, in a sin-loving, devil-following world, we are saying, there is no God but God. That's what we're saying. No wonder Satan hates the worship of God's people. No wonder he hates worship that is ordered by Scripture, that is holy worship, not adulterated with our ridiculous sideshows. That means I'll never come in on a zip line, we'll never have a smoke machine, I'll never ride a motorcycle in here. I'm not trying to criticize other people. What I'm saying is that well-intentioned people who really have good intentions are easily led to corrupt the worship of God. And we have to guard against that. We have to watch for that because we are to worship God in holiness. God constantly had to rebuke His people, and in some cases in terrifying ways, because they kept trying to make their worship like the worship of the nations. And God had to continually correct them in this. Worship is warfare. Revelation depicts all creation worshiping God. And on that day when the Lord brings His sons and daughters into His glorious presence, we will see in that moment with resurrected eyes all that God has made, and even the Lord Himself, as we join in with the heavenly hosts. We will join in that song, won't we? Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Fifth, don't presume upon God's mercy. Don't presume upon God's mercy. Here we come to what may be the most perplexing verse in this final section. Verse 11. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Perplexing words, because at first glance, it could appear as though God is actually commanding wicked people to keep doing what's wicked. But that's not actually what He's doing. Remember, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. Rather, what we have here, I think, is a warning to the wicked, to sinners who are refusing to repent, a warning to them that a day is coming when there will be no more time afforded them. That there will be a day when the Holy Spirit will cease striving with them. And as the return of Jesus draws near, a day is coming when there is no longer time to alter the character and the habits of a man. I say this with all sobriety and pastoral concern. Some of us are living in a state of perpetual presumption upon the grace of God. It's a lifestyle that functions on this presupposition. My job is to sin, God's job is to forgive me. And when Jesus returns to judge, we will stand before Him in the very state in which He found us. And so when Jesus returns, there is no time at that point to then repent. So let the wicked continue to do what's wicked, because that is exactly what they will do when Jesus returns. We must never presume upon God that He is somehow obligated to give us unlimited chances to repent. There's a day when the opportunity is removed. We see there in verse 12, when Jesus comes back, He's coming back to judge. He's bringing His reward with Him, but He's also bringing justice. I think there's a bottom line exhortation here in verse 11, and it's voiced very well in the book of Hebrews chapter 3. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Don't ever presume upon the mercy of God. Sixth, trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. The book of Revelation, as we have seen, is profoundly Christ-centered, Christ-exalting. In John's vision, we see the eternal Son of God in all of His glory, surrounded by worship, and returning as the reigning King to judge the living and the dead. Here we see that trusting in Christ is grounded both in who He is and in what He's done for us. Look there again, verses 13 through 17 unpacks all of this. This call to trust in Christ. And what do we see there in verses 13 through 17? We're once again given a compelling portrait of Christ. He's saying again, look to Christ, trust to Christ. Notice that the Lord says of Himself, what can only be said of Almighty God, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In other words, He encompasses and commands all things. He's the beginning and the end. He's not waiting to see how things will turn out. God's involvement in the world is not limited to Him just trying to come behind us and clean up the messes we make. But He has declared the end from the beginning. He is present at the end and the beginning, simultaneously, all at once, ruling over all things and all events that come to pass. This is Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning of the end. He authors all things that come to pass. In the seventh and final benediction, there in verse 14, Jesus promises to bless those who, quote, wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. What does this mean for us to wash our robes? Well, rather than referring to something that we do, this is actually a reference to what Christ has done. To wash our robes does not mean that we clean up our lives. Rather, this harkens back to chapter 7, verse 14, where we see those who, quote, have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And the operative principle there is not our merit, not our efforts, but the cleansing blood of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of all who trust in Him. They will no longer be identified as the outsiders, as the dogs, as the evildoers. Rather, those washed clean in Christ will be full citizens of God's eternal new creation. The gates will fly open for them. Another ground for trusting in Christ is found in His identity as both the root and the descendant of David. Do you see there in verse 16? Now that is a profound statement. He is both the root and the descendant of David. You follow along with that. Jesus is not only directly descended from David, but He is actually David's source. He's the root. He is David's Lord, and He is David's greater son. Jesus has fulfilled the covenant promises of God. He is the eternally reigning King. What's going on here with all of this theology about the person of Christ? Well, look again at verse 17. Come. Come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Take the water of life without price. The Spirit and the bride say, come. This is the only reasonable response to the Lord Jesus, who is Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, first and last. This is the only reasonable response to the Lord Jesus, who sheds His blood to wash you clean of every sin and every vestige of guilt, who breaks the power of canceled sin over your life. What else do you do but go to Him? This is the only right response to the one who is eternal and is therefore both the source and the son of King David. You come to Him. You come to the one who has the living water, who gives it to you freely without price because He paid the price. That's what you do. And this is the central plea here. Will you come to Christ? Will you believe in Him? What sinner in his right mind does not flee to the one who will forgive him or her of her sin? Do you walk away from the best news in the universe? Do you neglect the only one who with a touch can remove all of your sin and all of your guilt? No. You flee to that one. And so the call is to come. Are you thirsty? Come to Christ. Are you a sinner? Come to Christ. Are you burdened with your guilt? Come to Christ. He is the life giver, the atonement maker, the redeemer. Trust in Him. And then number 7, do not tamper with the Word of God. Do not tamper with the Word of God. We see that in verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. That's as serious a warning as you can get. Don't tamper with the word of God. You know, and it's not just Revelation, the book of Revelation, that this is applied to. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses commanded Israel, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it. This is our posture towards all of Scripture. You don't tamper with it. You don't add to it. If someone comes to you and says, we have another testament of the Lord Jesus. If you open up the drawer in a Marriott hotel and you see the Book of Mormon, you know what's happening there. The Word of God has been tampered with. It's been added to. What about those who take away from it? I remember having lunch with a New Testament scholar when we lived in Philadelphia. And for 2 hours over lunch, he told me about his view of deconstruction when it comes to the Bible. Very much claimed to be a Christian. He just didn't believe in any of the miracles of Jesus. He claimed to be a Christian. He just didn't believe in most of the Old Testament. And I remember asking him, what criteria do you use to select the bits of the Bible that you actually believe in? And he said, whatever is not intellectually satisfying for me, I reject. Kid you not. And I said, that's a really bad standard. Amen. And at the church where Aaron and I served, we had to deal with some of the fallout from this man's teaching in the university right up the street from us. Young men and women raised in Christian homes, sent to that college and stopped believing the Bible after their introduction to Old Testament class. Because men who tampered with the Word of God took away from it. Don't ever do that. Don't ever be the cause of someone falling away because you've urged them that whole portions of this book are either untrustworthy or unnecessary. All such efforts to distort the Word of God, either by addition or subtraction, will be answered by the judgment of God. And that means also this, in our own lives, don't add to or subtract from it. Don't decide that there are certain commands that we find in the New Testament that you just aren't going to do. You're just not going to do that. You're not going to conform your life to what Jesus and the apostles say. That is taking away from the Word of God. It's no small thing to tamper with God's Word. Listen to me, friend. You will never be in a proper position to sit in judgment upon God's holy Word. Well, finally, love the Lord's appearing. Love the Lord's appearing. Do you see verse 20? He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. As we've stated many times in this series, the book of Revelation is not meant to satisfy curiosities or to reveal secret plots and conspiracies. It is meant to glorify Jesus. It's meant to equip His people to remain faithful in this present evil age. It's meant to help us cast our gaze heavenward and to long to see our Lord return. There is great practicality in longing for the Lord's appearing. For instance, the next time you are tempted to go down a spiral of lust, start praying for the Lord to return right now. Pretty good cure for lust. Or the next time you begin nursing a grudge against your spouse, start praying, Lord, come again right now. Not, Lord, come again and get him right now. It's not the spirit I'm talking about. Start to love his appearing. And I think you'll find it hard to hate your spouse. It's very hard for us to nurse sin when we are longing to see Jesus. As Paul reflected on his life during his final imprisonment, he wrote this to Timothy, quote, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Isn't that good to hear? That there is reward from God in longing and loving the appearing of Jesus. We've said throughout this series that there are seven benedictions, specific words of blessing, in the book of Revelation that follow a specific benedictory formula, seven of them. But there is, in all practicality, an eighth benediction in the book of Revelation. And it's typically not included in the list of seven because it breaks from the pattern of using the word blessed. But surely verse 21 is a benediction. The eighth, if you know much about St. Augustine, you know that he wrote about the eighth day of creation. Well, there is no eighth day of creation. Well, if you think like Augustine, there is. What Augustine meant was, after the seventh day, there will be thou that eternal rest at the consummation of the age, when Jesus returns and brings his people home. That will be our everlasting eighth day. Isn't that beautiful? And here we have, in the very final words of the book of Revelation, an eighth benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. What greater need do I have than the grace of Jesus? We live in the tension between the now and the not yet, and so often the now seems to get the better of the not yet. And so what better thing can we be blessed with in this life than the grace of the Lord Jesus, His favor, His blessing, His presence, His touch, His assurance, His affection, His courage, His guidance, His promise. And that's why we're given this final word, this word of blessing, that the grace of Jesus will be with us all the way till that moment when faith is replaced with sight and we finally see him, and he tells us that it's time to come home. And to all of that, the Lord adds his own Amen. And so we come to the end of the story, God's story and our story. It's a strange ending we have here, but the best sort of ending, because it's an ending which serves also as the beginning of the much better story which goes on forever and ever in eternally ascending experiences of joy. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, I've finally gotten around to reading The Count of Monte Cristo. It's a genuine classic. I'm finally reading it. I'm about 600 pages in, which means I'm almost at the halfway point. And in some way, it's a dark story in that it begins with a series of gross injustices and evil deeds committed against a genuinely decent young man named Edmond Dantes. And what could have been simply a dark and depressing tale of revenge, or simply just a kid's story of adventure, and there is revenge and there is adventure, but at the end, it's a much deeper story about hope. And this comes to light no more brilliantly than on the final page. Yes, I read the last two pages. And I don't apologize for that. But the final words from Edmond Dantes comes in the form of a letter he's written. And he writes this. "Live then and be happy, beloved children of my heart. And never forget that until that day, until the day that God will deign to reveal the future to man, all human wisdom is contained in these two words, wait and hope." And I believe that that may be a very fitting way for summing up this last book of the Bible, wait and hope. We wait, and in the waiting there are plenty of hard things to endure, but the waiting is made possible by the hope. And Revelation gives us massive quantities of hope, hope that is not mere wishful thinking, but hope that is the sure confidence that Jesus is returning, that he wins, and that he takes us all the way home. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Hallelujah. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask your blessing upon us, that your word would be applied to our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.